Have a word of prayer, and we'll get started. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, very thankful again that we have another time to be together. We're thankful for the opportunity we have to study your word. We're so thankful for it. We know that it helps us to know your will so that we can do it and be in a good standing with you and go to heaven after a while. We pray that you'll bless us this Lord's Day, that everything that we do here during the Bible study period and also during the worship period today and tonight, that throughout this Lord's Day we'll only do those things that please you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we'll continue to have our mind on the goal of heaven, that we'll strive to live our lives in such a way that we can continue in good standing with you and maintain our salvation. We pray that you'll be with the elders that oversee this local flock. We know the importance of the work that they do. We pray that you'll bless them with good health. And we pray they'll continue to make decisions that's in the best interest of this local church. We pray, Heavenly Father, for every family represented here at Brown Street. Help all of us to be the kind of husbands and wives that we should be. Help us to strive to be the kind of Christians that our homes might represent your Son Jesus, that we might be a good example as we go from place to place with those that we come into contact with. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll be of our number who are not here today, those who are traveling. We pray that you'll bless them and keep them safe. We pray for those who may be unfaithful. We pray that something can be said to them that will cause them to rededicate their life to you before it's too late. We pray for this city, Heavenly Father. We pray that as we have opportunities to preach the gospel, that your word will fall on good and honest hearts, and that people will obey the gospel and be saved before it's too late. Bless us now as we continue in this class here, as we study the book of Titus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So, kind of a new epistle. I believe we started it last week. Maybe I guess it was the week before. But this epistle is just in the same line as 1 and 2 Timothy, very similar, of course, written to a young evangelist. And so we find that it would be similar from that standpoint. The different various works, the work of the evangelist remains the same regardless of who the evangelist is. And so, again, we can anticipate that it would be similar. There are differences, of course, in every work in which a preacher or an evangelist engages. There's something unique about every local congregation, and so things differ from that standpoint. But it's the same gospel, it's the same preaching wherever you go. You may have to deal with different things that arise, and so we see that with Timothy and with Titus. You remember with regard to Titus at verse 5, Paul said that he left him in Crete. He said that you may put what remains into order and appoint elders in every town as I direct you. So he had that specific work to do. We know about the church at Ephesus where Timothy was. We know that they had elders. Paul addressed them in Acts chapter 20. We know that. But here Titus is put in a place where there weren't elders. Now, keep in mind that this isn't a local church that he is dealing with, or I should say, not one local church. You notice here it says that he is to appoint elders in every town as I direct you, telling us that there were various local churches in Crete. Crete was the largest island in that portion of the eastern portion there, the Mediterranean Sea. And so there were several local churches there, and he had to deal with go from place to place as an evangelist. That becomes a problem if you view Timothy as a pastor, doesn't it? And I don't know this. I suppose that some might use him as an example of a pastor having oversight over several churches. I don't know that I've read that. But I could see individuals thinking, because denominations think that Titus and Timothy, that they were pastors. So here, just the reading of this, Titus is obviously dealing with more than one local church. I can see denominational folks saying, see, here's a man who was a pastor, perhaps maybe call him even a bishop, who had oversight over a district of churches, in this case an island of churches. But in reality, that's not a good argument, because Titus wasn't a pastor. He was an evangelist. And so we need to understand that. And as an evangelist, he did have some work to do in the various local churches there. And so one of the things you might, another thing with regard to the organization of a local church, what is the organization of a local church? It's made up of what? Elders, deacons, and saints. Where, pray tell, is the evangelist in that mix? Just a saint. That's right. He's just a saint. That's how we deal with, again, some people maybe, well, I can't recall this either, but I have talked to you many times about the idea of evangelistic oversight. And this might well be a passage that is used. In fact, I take that back now that just I kind of recall that I know that this is a passage that have been used by liberal brethren with regard to that. Evangelistic oversight. Titus, they say, is to go and appoint elders. Therefore, he's over the elders that he appoints. And so, but that this doesn't teach that at all. A local church, again, is not made up of elders, deacons, saints, and evangelist. It's elders, deacons, and saints, period. And so as a preacher, I'm just a saint. Does that make me over or under the oversight of the elders? Say it together. Under. I'm under just like all of you. I'm just a saint in this local church, period. And my only authority is to preach the word. That's it. Have no authority in this local church other than preaching the word. And so that was the case with Timothy. That was the case with Titus. He's just an evangelist, but Paul wanted him. Evidently, the island of Crete, again, had several congregations, and in that area, they were having a problem. Local churches together, collectively, were having a problem. Number one, there weren't, for whatever reason, they didn't have elders in these various churches. And number two, false teachers had infiltrated these churches, which isn't hard to understand. You know, false teachers are what they are. They go from place to place, and they try to do that. They creep in, as Jude put it in Jude 1, they creep into various local churches. So you can see some false teachers just going from local church to local church, getting as many followers as they can to indoctrinate them with their false teaching. And so when you think about it in those terms, does Titus have a challenge on his hands? Absolutely. Right. Yeah, I mean, this is tough stuff that Titus is having to do. And the same thing would have been with Timothy, but this seems to be even a little more challenging with Titus, because he's dealing with a plurality of local churches and without elders, and he's having to go in there and deal with this. Now, as we get down to verse 10, we went over last week. We dealt a little bit with this. We kind of skipped over the qualification since we dealt with that in 1 Timothy. But again, the character of these false teachers, it says, for there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So just a serious, serious problem that is being caused by these false teachers. Again, they're probably Judaizing teachers. They're of the circumcision party. And so these are Jews who have obeyed the gospel of Christ, but are maintaining some of their views with regard to Judaism. And that's a part, that's not their whole problem, but that's a part of their problem. And they're going into these various congregations and causing trouble. And he says here that they, not just with individuals, but they are upsetting whole families. And so, which, again, even apart from what's going on here at Crete, this is the nature of what false teachers do. And they can disrupt. I mean, you can imagine that happening here at Brown Street. I've heard of it happening in other places where somebody will come in. Sometimes it's a new preacher or whatever will come in and start teaching some kind of false doctrine. Well, sometimes it's not like a whole family will listen to that and everyone agree. Sometimes he'll work on the husband. What if the wife, whatever the false teaching is, what if the wife doesn't accept the false teaching? Or what if you have a congregation, you know, like this, that where you have families and some of the children are grown children and have their own families and things? Well, the parents accept whatever the false teacher is teaching, but the children, no, that's not what happens to those families. Yeah, right. I mean, it could cause a mess. Now you have a congregational problem. You have problems in the home, family problems, all because of these false teachers coming in teaching things they ought not to teach. No wonder Paul said their mouths must be stopped. They have to be silenced. And so we learn here, you can't, if some false doctrine, someone comes in with some false doctrine, you can't just ignore that, can you? You can't just stick your head in the sand and act like, oh, just go away. It's more likely to divide and conquer than it is just to go away, unless it is dealt with in the right way. And so, again, you see the challenge of Titus here. Now, he goes on to say here, and again, these he gives the description of some of these teachers. And I think I've said it before, but let's understand that the characteristics that he names here, it's not necessary to have all of these characteristics to be a false teacher. Like over the years, brethren I don't know that denominations would teach it, but I know brethren have taught over the years that you have to have all of these characteristics in order to be a false teacher. Like you might be teaching a false doctrine that would cause people to lose their soul, and unless you have all of these kind of characteristics, you're not a false teacher. I can tell you specifically when Homer Haley was teaching his doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, he had such a good reputation among brethren and had influenced so many people, being a teacher at Florida College for I don't know how many years, probably 30-plus years, but a faithful evangelist for over 50 years. I remember years ago when I was in California getting a tape of him teaching a Bible class where he went in for a gospel meeting, and the congregation respected him so much that they said, Homer, whatever you're going to preach on Wednesday night, just drop it and preach this. And they told him they wanted him to preach on his view of 50 years of preaching the gospel. And, you know, the kind of changes that took place in the church. And I bring that up simply to say, and that was years ago. At that time, he had preached the gospel for 50 years and had seen a lot of changes. Well, you think of the influence a man could have in 50 years of preaching. That's influencing. There's a lot of people who sat at his feet. And then he comes out with a doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage that, if applied, would cause people to lose their souls. You don't think that would cause some problems within the church and even within families and things? Well, it did. And that was a problem. And some people would defend what he did by saying he was a very good man. And I know for a fact, just on the basis of reliable sources and brethren who I know, who knew him well, that that's true. Like nobody, I don't know of anybody who ever said that he wasn't a good man. He didn't have any of these characteristics that we're about to read here It says that the Cretans, we'll get back to that, that they're always liars, evil beasts, lazy, gluttons. And so that wasn't Homer Haley. In fact, I would go so far as to say, now, I'd be on a little more shaky ground because I would willingly admit I don't know this man. But from everything that you hear, I don't know that that would describe Billy Graham. Tell you the truth. There, in other words, there's a lot of denominational folks who are teaching false doctrine that may not be liars and gluttonous and so on. Are they false teachers? Yes. Yes. So I just emphasize that because that has been a problem among us, among brethren in churches of Christ, thinking that in order to be a false teacher, you have to have not only these things, but there's another list, I think, in the book of Jude, where, I mean, and it's true that there were some false teachers in the first century that had these kind of characteristics. You know who today could be described by maybe not the specific terms, but some of them would be a large percentage of the TV evangelists today. Like a lot of them are crooks and they're greedy and they're out for money and they lie. I've told you before various sermons on different false teachers or some of the things that they taught. I can tell you right now, some of the things that they teach, they know they're not true. They're lying purposely just for impact and effect and to get a big crowd and to get more money. They're liars. And so they're now, when you stop and think about that, though, that's just a small percentage, even of denominational folks who preach. Now you think of the hundreds of denominations that are in existence, and they all have within that denomination have thousands, some of them thousands of local congregations, and they all have preachers. Most of them aren't like this, can't be described as gluttonous liars and so on, empty talk, you know, that sort of thing. I could stand before you and say, yeah, they're all like that. Well, that just wouldn't be true. But are they false teachers? Yes. And so it's very important that we don't just, you know, we have to understand this context within itself. We can't just say that you have, in order to be a false teacher, you have to have these characteristics. Many false teachers don't have them. And so, but these are the ones that Titus had to deal with. These are the ones that were at Crete. And you notice he says, and one of the Cretans, a prophet, some translations say poet, of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beast, lazy, gluttonous. And therefore, he says, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. And so this just tells us again the challenge that Titus had. Crete was known for individuals who had these kind of characteristics. And, you know, you want to be careful about stereotyping and that sort of thing, but this comes from one of their own, a Cretan, said, this is the way the Cretans are. And so this Paul is quoting here a well-known Cretan who this saying was very popular in the first century. In other words, everybody knew this about the Cretans, just like people knew about the Corinthians. You know, what kind of folks were at Corinth for the most part because of the characteristic of Corinth. It's a very immoral, loose place. Doesn't mean that every single person there is like that, but it's a characteristic. What do they say today about California? Don't say, I'm glad you didn't say it out loud. I'm a Californian.
You're not talking about the Lakers, are you?
No, I'm not talking about the... No, I don't want to talk about the Lakers at this time at all. But in general, you know, over the years, being a Californian, I've heard all kind of negative things about California. Oh, California. And you know what? A lot of it's true. But it doesn't mean every single Californian's like that. But as a characteristic, that's just the way it is. Crete was like that. Corinth was like that. And so we see the challenge of Titus being placed. Paul left him there at Crete, set things in order, and this was a place that was known to have people who were lazy, liars, and gluttonous. And so the Cretans were known to be liars because it was widely published that they believed that the tomb of Zeus was there at Crete. And they go around telling everybody that. And let me ask you, do you think the tomb of Zeus was there at Crete? Everybody go like this together. Because there's no such thing as Zeus. So, but they claim, oh yeah, there is, and his tomb is here with us. And so they developed a reputation of being liars. But this was the kind of thing that they had. And so Paul is telling Titus, now this really is what you're up against. And he says at verse 13, the testimony is true. Like he's quoting again someone else, but he says the testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. This wasn't just like, okay, like California, you just get a reputation. No, they had a reputation, but Paul is saying, yes, Titus, there are some brethren who fit the description. You can't just ignore that. You have to rebuke them. You have to rebuke them sharply, he says, that they may be sound in the faith. There's the motive behind it. Like, no matter what, when we have to deal with individuals, even in the church, who aren't behaving right, even false teachers, is it because they're our enemy? Do we develop an attitude where we just at all costs want to just get rid of them? No, our first goal should be to help them. Rebuke them sharply because we want them to repent so that they will be sound in the faith. That solves the issue. That saves souls. That protects the local church, and it helps the person who's going to lose his soul if he continues to be this kind of man. We don't want that. We don't want anyone to lose their soul, do we? And so Paul tells Titus specifically, you have to rebuke them that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of the people who turn away from the truth. And then he says, to the pure, all things are pure, and but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. And so now he's kind of, those words that kind of point to the heart. To the pure, all things are pure. He's talking about pure in heart. It's sort of the same argument that Paul made in Romans when he was dealing with the meat eating question and that sort of thing. You know, all things are lawful and that sort of thing. But he is pointing to the heart. It reminds you of what Jesus said about the scribes and Pharisees. They did some things outwardly, but inwardly they were filthy. And so for the pure in heart, those who are pure, then if you're really pure in heart, what is that going to lead to so far as your outward actions are concerned? Right, it's going to reflect the same. You're going to behave and act. You're going to conduct yourself in a pure fashion because your heart's pure. But now it's possible that your outward actions may be such that it might deceive some people. But the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter. If your heart is defiled, you are defiled. You can be like the scribes and the Pharisees. Again, their outward life fooled people. But inwardly, they were filthy. And so Jesus condemned them. And Paul this is sort of the same kind of condemnation with regard to these individuals. To the pure, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Even if what they're doing outwardly looks okay. No, it doesn't make them okay. They're defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And there's a lot of people that fall into that category. We'll talk a little bit about that later on in the sermon. There's a lot of people who claim things, but their lives contradict their claims. We don't want to be like that, do we? If you profess to be a Christian, be a Christian. Act right. Your works have to align with your profession. And that's not the case. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. I remember in 1 John chapter 2, I think it is, where John says that those who know God will do what? You remember? Do what? Keep His commandments. That's what John said by inspiration. I don't think he was wrong. If he was inspired, he wasn't wrong, right? Those who know God, really know God, not just those who profess to know God, not just those who know a few facts about God, but those who really know God keep His commandments. That's true with all of us as well. And so, you know, we got to think. Sometimes we have to examine ourselves with regard to that. Yeah, Sam. Right. That's right. At the end of the day, we know individuals by their fruits. Sooner or later, the Bible said your sins find you out. And sooner or later, that's true. And so, but that's, these are the kind of false teachers that were there. They, at Crete, that Titus had to deal with. Listen to this. You think Paul was soft? He says they're detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Think Paul was worried about offending people? No. Paul would be in trouble. I tell you right now, if Paul was a preacher today, he'd be in all kind of trouble. But yeah, he'd be in trouble with brethren. Oh, you shouldn't say that, Paul. You should never say that. Your people are going to be offended. But he was straightforward. Because he needed Titus to be straightforward. As he deals in this difficult situation, Titus wasn't going to accomplish anything beating around the bush. Again, putting his head in the sand. And Paul said, these are the kind of people you're up against. And you need to rebuke them sharply. They profess to know God, but they deny Him. They're detestable, disobedient, unfit. And so Paul had to deal with that. All right, any questions about chapter 1? Yes.
The old saying, well, not an old saying, it's the truth. Book, chapter, and verse, put your finger on it.
Right,
If you can prove it, put your finger on it.
Right.
And a lot of our, who we consider faithful brethren, have been challenged by that very thing, and they can't do it.
Right.
There's no verse to put your finger on.
Yeah.
But yet, well, he's a good person. Homer Haley, you talked about him.
Yeah.
Everybody loved that man. You know, I mean, not everybody, but most people who knew him loved him.
Yeah.
I remember years ago when all this came out about him, we revealed his really thoughts on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage. A lot of people backed him on that.
Right.
Ed Harrell was one of them.
Right.
And a lot of people, and I'm not naming names that people don't know about. I mean,
right.
It was obvious that was publicly known. And a good friend of mine tried to back Ed Harrell for his position on Homer Haley.
Mm-hmm.
And I called him a false teacher, Ed Harrell, because he is.
Mm-hmm.
Was. I don't know if he's still alive or not. But
yeah, I think he's passed.
But the thing about it is, how many false things do you teach before you become a false teacher? And that was my point to that good friend of mine.
Right.
How many things do you have to say that can't be backed up with the scripture before it makes him a false teacher?
Right.
If you teach one thing that's not true, he's a false teacher in my book.
Yes. Yes. And there's things like, and I agree with that. You know, I might modify it some to where, you know, a preacher, evangelist, whatever, has to persist in that thing, whatever it is. like Apollos was wrong, but when he was confronted with the truth, what did he do? He corrected it. That means something. And so, you know, that's true. And then we're talking about things that will put the soul in danger. Like, we've all been wrong about things. You know, what Homer Haley taught didn't fall into that category, and he persisted in it to the point where he wrote a book about it. And there's a lot of brethren that I know who no matter what position they took, up to the once he wrote a book and put, you know, pen to paper, had that thing published, there's no turning back from that. And souls were being lost. And then I'll get you, Jake, very quickly. Don't want to, you know, this is not an attack Homer Haley hour. But what is interesting, and this is the case, when you don't deal with those who teach false doctrine, things rarely just work themselves out. It came out later. Nobody, so far as I know, with the interesting thing with his position on marriage, divorce, and remarriage is that brethren actually knew about that for years. I can remember before I was even preaching where brethren from a congregation where I was attending would go to Tucson and talk with him about it. And like, it's not anything new. That caused some problems too, that brethren kind of ignored that because he was such a good, everybody loved him. But then this came out, and he wrote a book about and all of that. Well, later on, another book came out. And this was after he died, even, where he was denying that there is eternal punishment. Now think of how many people that influenced. But anyway, that's just, you know, it's just better if you try to get emotionalism out of things. And when someone... Here's another interesting twist. Sometimes brethren find themselves in a position where they would not fellowship. Now, this is a fact. With what Homer Haley was teaching, there was, and if you're not familiar with all of that, he was teaching that if you obey the gospel and if you're in an unscriptural marriage, it is a clear unscriptural marriage. If you obey the gospel after that, you can stay in that marriage and everything's okay. That's a false teaching. It leads to people being lost. But that was his thing. Well, most brethren know that that's not right. And here's the twist on that. Most brethren would not fellowship individuals in that kind of marriage, but they would fellowship Homer Haley, who taught it. That seem right to you? Right. So anyway, it was a mess. And so I didn't really mean for the class to go in this direction, but I guess that's my fault. So go ahead.
I want to clarify what I'm talking about here.
Yeah.
People make mistakes. Brethren make mistakes.
Right.
And they clarify that.
Yes.
That's what repentance is all about.
Right.
I'm talking about men who do not. They continue.
Yes, and I knew you meant that. Yeah.
That's right. What I'm talking about.
Yes.
Another, and it's publicly known and taught. I have CDs and in writing. Mike Willis taught from the pulpit that there were, I forget, it's either 6 or 7 reasons a person could get a divorce.
Right.
You know, and to my knowledge, he still holds that
position. Right. Yes.
And that's what I'm talking about, false brethren.
Right.
You know, you teach it one time, and that's false. And now you clarify that, you can repent of it.
Yeah.
And make things right with God. But brethren who won't do that, that's what I'm talking about. Book
right. Chapter, book and I knew you meant that. Yeah. I knew you meant that. And that.
For everybody.
Right. Right. And but that's the. The whole reason of bringing up, it's kind of the opposite direction of the text, really. But that's the reason I brought up. You cannot conclude that a person is not a false teacher just because he's not a liar, gluttonous, empty talker, so on and so forth. Those are the characteristics of some false teachers, but not all of them. So we can't just put in a box and just say, okay, now this guy's all right because he's not that. So that was the only point of that. All right. Just one bell rang? Okay. Yes. Oh, I'm sorry, Jake. I'm sorry. Glad you did. You probably forgot what was on your mind, didn't you?
I wanted to say that it was, I think it's important to realize that the evangelist is a saint. And
yes.
Though he's talking specifically to an evangelist here, that, you know,
Right.
We need to be very careful about what we teach and what we stand behind and the influence that we have on others, because we may have a more, we might have a closer relationship with people than the evangelist does, and we might have more influence whether we're a son or a daughter or a mother or father or just a friend. And, you know, there's both sides played out in the Bible to one that saves the soul and multitude of sins is covered if we restore someone,
right,
or the joy and pleasure in doing God's work that we have, you know, being found faithful and a good servant in the Lord, you know, as he has given us talents. It talks about the other side of that as well in 2 Peter 3, I guess starting at 16. As also in this letter, speaking to them of these things, which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, know this beforehand, be on guard, so that you are not carried away by error of unprincipled men and fall into your own and fall from your own steadfastness.
Right.
You know, we see if there is bad and influence and false things taught, the consequence for both those receiving false teaching and the person teaching that, you know, it's linked to Deuteronomy 13. And in the Old Testament, the punishment for idolatry and drawing faithful people away from Israel to idolatry was, I mean, the punishment of stoning, even to
right,
the point of destroying whole cities. We know that, you know, even in Mark chapter 9, it said, for those who have believed and heard the knowledge and then fallen away, the last state is better, worse than the first state.
Right.
We just have to be very careful as saints, too, what we do with the gospel and
right,
how great it could be working for the Lord, or how severe we could damage the kingdom.
Yeah, that's a great way. The bell's about to ring, but that's a great way to close. I'm glad you brought that out, because that's extremely important. The blind lead the blind, what? They both fall into the ditch. So that's right. That's right. And you're absolutely right, Jake, with regard to, I mean, anyone could be a false teacher. Now, I've been in situations in congregations where members, I know one particular that a man was denying the deity of Christ, and he was sending out letters. We got one. I don't know why. He didn't send it to all the congregation. Maybe he thought I was gullible or something. But he sent out letters to those he thought he could influence, I think. A thick letter, several pages long, in his view of why Jesus wasn't God. And, you know, shipping them, selling them, mailing them out to several members of the congregation. So it doesn't have to be a preacher standing behind a pulpit. It could be you. It could be anyone who is teaching. So we all have to be on guard that we're not teaching falsely. So that's a great, great, great point. All right, we'll pick up there next week.